Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to you. It's been a while since I've been up here preaching a sermon, and so I get to jump back into the deep end with Revelation 17. So we'll see what we emerge with today. I'm confident that the Lord will give us something, because I prayed an awful lot about this. So a couple weeks ago, my daughter was reading to me riddles from one of these riddle books, and she asked me, What is it that belongs to you that other people use more than you do? What is it that belongs to you that other people use more than you do? Now, before I tell you how I answered the question, you have to understand something of my station in life. I am the father of one teenager and one about to be teenager. What is it that belongs to me that other people use more than I do? I answered, my money. Now, there were basically two problems with that answer. Number one, according to the book, it was wrong. The correct answer would have been, if it was asked of me, my name. Right? That's the correct answer. Okay? The other problem is, according to the book, the Bible, it was the wrong answer. Because my money is not my money. It belongs to God. My whole life belongs to God. Everything I own, everything you own, belongs to God, whether we recognize that or not. Now, Revelation 17, in addition to much of the rest of the scriptures, has a lot to say about money. It also, in this chapter, says a lot about power. Interesting combination, right? Money and power. We're going to see how that plays out in Revelation 17 and how that plays out in our world and how that plays out in our lives as well. Last week, Paul Taylor led us through Revelation 15 and 16, where we saw the pouring out of the bowls of the wrath of God. Now, I take it that those bowls are being poured out even now. They're being poured out, and ultimately they will be emptied on the final day in which God's judgment comes and God puts an end to everything, and the new heavens and the new earth begin, and the kingdom of God is consummated. So what we have here then in Revelation 17 is a continuation of that. Here's what happens as those bowls are being poured out. Now, the imagery here in the book of Revelation is very complex, obviously. But when we come to Revelation 17, this is probably the most complex imagery in the entire book. So we need the Lord's help. We need the help of the Spirit to help us understand this, and to help us to especially relate it to our lives today, because that's what we want to do with the scriptures. We want to understand how they relate to us today. So let's pray. Lord, here we have this amazing chapter, which on the one hand might be considered hard to understand. On the other hand, it's been breathed out by your Spirit. So if it's been breathed out by your Spirit, we trust that your Spirit is here with us today. We invite your Spirit to be with us today to make these amazing words understandable and relatable. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's dive in. Revelation 17, we're going to take it verse by verse pretty much. We're going to take a couple breaks from our interpretive consideration to figure out what this means for us today. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Okay, here we are introduced to this prostitute. We've seen her before in Revelation, even though we don't know it necessarily, because we're going to find out that she is Babylon the Great. We've already seen Babylon. So what does all of this represent for the first century reader? It would have represented Rome. The prostitute represents Rome, especially the Roman Empire, in her economic dominance and in her economic promises. The waters, what about the waters on which the prostitute sits? We're going to understand that from later in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, that the waters represent peoples. So peoples who are being influenced, many peoples who are being influenced by the Roman Empire. What about this sexual immorality? Well, that's a description of idolatry. It's not sexual immorality per se. It means something else. It means worshiping other gods. And so what Rome in the first century would do would be to promise you, you worship our gods, you worship us, you worship especially Caesar, and we're going to take care of you. You're going to have material security, maybe even material prosperity for a price. Submit to us, worship us, we'll give you what you need. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. So now we see not only the woman, but we see a beast. We see the woman sitting on the beast. Now we've seen the beast before. It's made an appearance before. How do we understand the beast? The beast also represents empire. In this case, first of all, it represents the Roman Empire, not so much in its economic dominance, but in its political dominance, in its political and military dominance. So it has blasphemous names. What does that mean? It means that Rome, once again, wants you to worship it. It wants you to worship its gods, especially it wants you to worship Caesar, the emperor. Don't worship Jesus, worship Caesar. That's what the Roman Empire wants you to do. And now we have, we can see now that the prostitute is sitting on the beast. Now, riding the beast, what does that mean? Well, these two are entwined. The economic aspect and the political aspect are entwined. And this is how money and power works, especially in empire. They feed off of each other. Military conquest leads to economic prosperity. Economic prosperity leads to military conquest when empire and imperialism is concerned. And that's what's happening in the first century with the Roman Empire. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 5. And on her forehead, that's the prostitute, Babylon the Great, was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, first of all, I have to, well, remember last week, if you were here last week, Paul Taylor said that God even works through our preaching scheduling. And when I come to this particular text, I have to agree, because it says, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and today, thank God, is not Mother's Day. And I don't have to preach this text on Mother's Day. That's next week. That's Romans 8, or that's Revelation 18. Paul Taylor's going to do that. I haven't looked this. I think he's going to do okay with it, but I don't think, you know, I don't think he would have to deal with what I have to deal with today if it were Mother's Day. All right, so now we see we've got the prostitute. The prostitute now is called Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great is the mother of prostitutes. What's going on here? Well, Babylon referred to Rome, first of all, to the Roman Empire. But Babylon existed as an empire before the Roman Empire. So what is John doing here? He's showing us that empire has always existed. This probably goes all the way back not to Babylon, but to the Tower of Babel. And if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 11, or if you're not, I'll tell you, they built this tower trying to storm the gates of heaven and take over, saying we don't need God anymore. And that's what empire does that is opposed to God. That's what the Babylonian Empire did, and that's what the Roman Empire did. And so what does this prostitute then do, which can inhabit any empire? It gives birth, it's a mother. It gives birth to what? Idolatry. And more idolatry, and more worship, more false worship, should I say. Worship the empire, whatever that empire is. Submit to it. Don't worship God, worship the empire. Worship the gods of that particular empire. So empire is to a certain extent timeless up to a point. Empire raised up against God, will always be with us until the final day. until the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride made ready for her husband. We're waiting for that new city. We're waiting for that new woman. And in fact, we are already part of that new city. We are already part of that new woman because we are the bride of Christ. We are the city of God. So we have Revelation 17 sounding a warning against money. Now, money has its proper use. We have to earn a living. We have to provide for ourselves. We have to provide for our family. But money can be taken too far. Money can be sort of deified. Money can be worshipped. And that's one of the things that I think is happening here in the Silicon Valley, which in some ways resembles Babylon the Great. It is extraordinarily prosperous. This, by some measures, this is the wealthiest place in the entire country, right here where we live. But for the most part, the people around here, in the terms of Revelation, are earth dwellers. Meaning they don't think about heaven, they don't think about God, they think about earth, and they think about earthly prosperity. Most people around here are more interested in making money, some of them in making a lot of money, than they are in serving God and his purposes. So for example, here's an entrepreneur, a young entrepreneur, who was quoted not long ago in the New Yorker. He says this regarding the Silicon Valley. What's cool here is having a lot of money. Everybody knows you have a lot of money, but you don't show it off. You've got to be careful around here, apparently. Money is a metric by which people view and judge success. But unlike in Hollywood or New York, you have to be very careful about how you spend that money. Interesting. You have to have a certain reputation. And he says that one of the acceptable ways in order to convey your wealth is by casually mentioning that you were hired at Facebook in 2005 and that you invested in Twitter in 2008. You can convey your status that way. And can we please help these people? This is the way some people in our area are living. And they're going to destruction, as we'll see later in chapter 17. And then we have to ask ourselves, regarding the phenomenal prosperity that we see in the Silicon Valley, what's the price? Because we have all seen the dark side of Silicon Valley prosperity. The housing crisis that is before us. Increased homelessness. Now hiring signs everywhere. RVs parked, we're doubling as people's houses parked on people's streets. Traffic woes, punishing commutes, and can somebody please fix the potholes? Here we are in the Silicon Valley, we're going to change the world, and we can't even fix the potholes. Something's wrong. So now the possible solution, of course, is build more housing. That's being proposed. Big problem with that, however, is that the Bay Area now is the most expensive place, not only in the nation, but also in the entire world, in order to build a house. Build more housing. It's the most expensive place to build. This is a wicked problem. God, help us and give us leaders who can help us. Give us leaders who will pray because we can't figure this out on our own. It is a complex, wicked problem. We need your help, Lord. What money does, or can do, if you're not careful, is it gives you the illusion that you don't have any need. It can give you the illusion that you don't need God. Jesus said this to the church in Laodicea back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Jesus said that to a church. Listen again. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I'm rich. By earthly standards, I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. These are people in the church. We need God. Money can give you the illusion that you're safe, that you're secure. You're not. It's only God who makes you safe and secure. Money can persuade you to think about it, to be anxious about it, to worry about it, to lust after it, instead of thinking about and investing in the kingdom of God. According to the World Health Organization, people living in wealthy countries are 8 times more likely to suffer from depression than people living in poor countries. What's the answer? It's greater riches. Think about the greater riches that we have in Christ. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, back in Revelation chapter 2, that they're rich. They're poor. In reality, they're rich. "I know your poverty," he said, "but you are rich." You're poor, but you're rich. You're rich in Christ. How are you rich in Christ? How are you rich in Christ? What does Paul say? A couple times in his writings. What does he say? The depths of the riches in Christ. The riches in Christ are immeasurable. The riches in Christ are unsearchable. And we're looking for searchable riches. We're looking for measurables. But you can't measure the riches that we have in Christ. How are we to understand the riches in Christ? We might begin simply with the person of Christ, who he is. We might go back to this phenomenal image of Jesus in Revelation 1, this phenomenal image of Jesus in Revelation chapter 4, and we might listen to this story from Daryl Johnson, who is a pastor in Vancouver, Canada. He tells the story of his grandfather who was on his deathbed, and he gathered around his brothers and his sons. And right before he died, he had an epiphany. And he said, "Oh, boys, he's beautiful." And then he died. He's beautiful. You talk about riches. We know and serve that person. He is our Lord and Savior. He is beautiful. And if we covet the gold of this world, all we have to do is look forward to Revelation 21, the new creation and the new Jerusalem. In the description of the new Jerusalem, they describe the streets. John describes the streets. And if we covet the gold of this world, we look at the streets and we recognize in the new Jerusalem, they pave the streets with the stuff. And that gold is with us even now, and it is priceless. It is Jesus Christ himself. Well, now it gets really interesting. Verse 6. "When I saw her," that's the prostitute, "I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her.'" And I want to say, okay, you're going to tell me the mystery. You're going to reveal something to me. I want to say, thank you. Because a lot of it is a mystery, right? So here in Revelation 17, more than any other chapter in the entire book, John is given interpretations of the visions that he sees. However, once you understand the interpretations, you might still be scratching your head. But we're going to get there. Verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." Now what the beast is trying to do is trying to mimic the Lamb. It's trying to mimic God, but of course it isn't up to the task. So what Rome thinks, the beastly power of Rome, what Rome thinks is that it is invincible. But this is telling us that Rome, and all empires, by the way, that are raised up against God, Rome is going to destruction. Verse 9, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." I'll say it does. "The 7 heads are 7 mountains. Okay, so I've seen these 7 heads. I'm trying to figure out what that is. Okay. Here I'm told, 7 heads, 7 mountains, probably connected with the 7 hills of Rome. Rome was called the city of 7 hills. So probably this is telling me this is Rome. The seven heads are seven mountains. Okay, I got it. On which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Oh, come on. I just had it. They were mountains. Now you're telling me that they're also kings? Notice how the imagery in the book of Revelation works. It works on multiple levels. It is hard to pin down. It's supposed to be hard to pin down so that we will be in awe of it. Okay, I guess I've got to keep reading, right? They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Not too hard to understand. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth king. But it belongs to the seven kings, and it goes to destruction. And I want to say, John, don't you know I have to preach this? Let's see if we can make sense of it. I think this section means two things, basically. Empires and rulers come and go. Earthly power is fleeting. That's number one. Number two, at any time, the beast can represent empire or a ruler or both. It's those two things. Empires and rulers come and go. Earthly power is fleeting. At any time, the beast can incarnate an empire, a ruler, or both. But here's what you need to know. In the end, all go to destruction. All rulers, all empires raised up against God, who want nothing to do with God, who want to take God's place, all of them go to destruction. Verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw, the 10 horns on the beast, they are 10 kings. Okay, now we've got 7 kings and 8 kings. 10 kings. Okay, I'm losing track of how many kings we got here, but there's a lot of kings, okay? And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Okay, now we learn that the horns of the beast, the 10 horns of the beast, also represent kings, future kings, from the perspective of the first century, and that they have this authority for only 1 hour, which I take to be symbolic, not that they will just reign for only 1 hour. It means a short amount of time. This could be looking then toward the end when power ultimately reaches its end. What this is telling us is from the first century, the beast still had a future. The beast is going to outlive the Roman Empire and incarnate other empires as well, and other leaders and rulers as well. And then ultimately what we see is that what does the beast want to do? It wants to make war against the Lamb. Why? The Lamb would be considered a rival. The Lamb lives by other rules, and the followers of the Lamb live by other rules. And the empires want you to live by its rules, want you to submit to it, wants you to worship its gods. But of course, the Lamb wins in the end. So Revelation 17 sounds a warning about money. It also sounds a warning about power. What are governments and rulers supposed to do? According to Paul in Romans 13, they are servants of God. They are supposed to be servants of God doing his will. But when rulers and leaders and kings and presidents and emperors, when they take over, when they displace God, they're overreaching. When they make up their own rules and their own morals, they are overreaching, and they are becoming beastly, if you will. They overreach. When they abuse their power, they become beastly. So for us, if we aspire to earthly power, and by the way, it's not a bad thing to aspire to. God calls some people into earthly power, and significant earthly power. I know many of you in this church who have significant positions of power and authority. That's a good thing. But you should beware of what power can do to you, what power can do to your head, what power can do to your morals. We have to continually renew our minds according to the truth and our hearts so that we don't become corrupted by power, because we can become beastly just like others can become beastly as well. Also, beware of trusting in earthly power. The best of leaders have feet of clay. The worst of them are tyrants. So what are we learning from Revelation 17? One of the things is this: earthly power is fleeting. There are greater riches. There's also a greater power. And that power is the power of God. And it is awesome. And it is loving. And it is sacrificial. And it goes to the absolute heart in order to transform the hearts of men, women, and children by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God. There is a greater power. On the other hand, earthly power is fleeting. The Third Reich was supposed to last for 1,000 years. It lasted 12. Closer to home, James Baker, the former Secretary of State, said this: "Someone asked me what was the most important thing I had learned since being in Washington. I replied that it was the fact that temporal power is fleeting." And he goes on to say at the National Prayer Breakfast that as he was being driven through the gates of the White House in the sleek black limousine, he noticed a man walking on Pennsylvania Avenue. And he said this: "He was someone many of you would have recognized, a chief of staff in a previous administration. There he was, alone, no reporters, no security, no adoring public, no trappings of power. Just one solitary man alone with his thoughts. That mental picture continually serves to remind me of the impermanence of power and place. That man had it all, but only for a time." He went on to say this: "Having a position of power does not bring inner security and fulfillment. That comes only by developing a personal relationship with God, which for me is personified in Jesus Christ. Inner security and real fulfillment come by faith." And that, brothers and sisters, is the truth. What do you do with faith, then? You serve the Lamb. You follow him wherever he goes. You serve in the way of the Lamb. You follow in the way of the Lamb, which is sacrificial, self-giving love, even and especially if you are called to a position of power. Now, what happens when money and power get together? Verse 15. "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" So what we see here is what we have seen before in the book of Revelation, that evil collapses in on itself. Not only that, as we have seen elsewhere in the book of Revelation, God has a hand in it. This is one of the ways that he brings judgment. He lets evil do what evil wants to do, and evil becomes so corrupt, especially when you put money and power together, it's intoxicating. The people with the money and the people with the power, they end up not trusting each other, and they end up destroying each other. In this case, the beast destroys the harlot. And God has a hand in it, and God finally, ultimately, not only in addition to having a hand in this temporal judgment, will finally call an end to it on the final day of judgment, when his wrath is executed against all ungodliness and all righteousness and everything and everyone that has raised up their hands against him. David Foster Wallace was one of the greatest writers of his generation before he committed suicide. You may be familiar with Infinite Jest. I don't even have the courage to open it up. It's just huge and stream of consciousness, I think I've been told, so I can't read it. Maybe one day, I don't know. But he only gave one public address, and that was his famous commencement address at Kenyon College. And he was not known as a man of faith, but listen to these words. I'm just going to read them to you. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money, Revelation 17, and things, if they are what you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. Worship power, Revelation 17, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. And this is true, is it not, of money and power? If you worship them, it's never enough. And the people who worship power are the most insecure people because they need that power and they know they ultimately can't trust in that power. They're insecure. They're weak. Ah, but there is a greater power. And if we would serve that greater power, we would be secure. We would trust the Lord. God would take care of us, and He will. Revelation 17 shows us God's judgment against the prostitute, and He also, in Revelation 17, also shows us that the beast will go to destruction. Let's go back to verse 14. There's this war. They're taking on everything they can. They're throwing everything they can at the Lamb. I mean, you could throw missiles and guns and knives and tanks, roll up, bring thousands, bring millions, bring billions against the Lamb. And the Lamb wins. Wait a second. A Lamb? A Lamb wins? The Lamb. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world and has risen from the dead and is now King of kings and Lord of lords, in the process of bringing all things into subjection under His feet. And finally, verse 17. Very encouraging. The words of God will be fulfilled. Every one of them. This is very encouraging to me because my life is the Word of God in many respects. I study it every day. I pour over the Word of God to preach these sermons. We pour over the Word of God week by week here at Peninsula Bible Church. And it is very comforting and encouraging to know that every one of the words from Genesis to Revelation will be fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? It means many things, but let me offer you this. It means, especially from the perspective of Revelation, that evil will be completely and totally judged and vanquished. And it means that the kingdom of God will be thoroughly and completely and finally established forever and ever. The Lamb wins. And He is beautiful. Amen.